in his goal of proving to us who Jesus is, Matthew highlights in this passage five unique characteristics of Jesus' birth that prove he's the Messiah. We want to look at all five of those characteristics.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we begin a six-part series called The Birth of Jesus the Messiah. How did Jesus Christ enter this world, and why does it matter for your faith? Today, Tom begins a series on one of Christianity's most contested doctrines, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There are only three possible explanations for Jesus' conception. He was the legitimate child of Mary and Joseph, he was illegitimate, or he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Matthew's gospel is clear. The virgin birth was a supernatural miracle that brought the eternal Son of God into the world, fully God and now fully man. Pastor Tom explains why we as Christians must embrace and defend the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So here's the question, friend. Why is the virgin birth essential to the gospel itself? And Tom, as we begin, could you explain the overall theme of the Gospel of Matthew and how the passage we'll be studying fits into that theme?
Well, the Gospel of Matthew can be summarized like this. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scripture, the divine Savior and King. So as Matthew writes his Gospel, he has that grand theme in mind. But Matthew chapter 1 is unique in that it not only records the genealogy of Jesus, but also the narrative surrounding his birth. And of course, only Matthew and Luke record the details of Jesus' birth. So in this series, we're going to focus on the birth of Jesus from Matthew's perspective and how that fits into his overall theme. And ultimately, what does that mean for us as believers today?
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now. Here on The Word Unleashed.
Years ago, I read an article that shocked me. In the early 2000s, the British newspaper, The Telegraph, polled more than 500 clergy about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The newspaper found that more than 27% of them, close to 30% of those polled, completely rejected the biblical explanation of Jesus' birth. But what was even more surprising was the actual responses of some of them. The article quotes several of them. Here's one, quote, "The view of a Hampshire vicar was typical. There was nothing special about his birth or childhood. It was his adult life that was extraordinary," he said. He declined to be named, saying, "I have a very traditional bishop, and this is one of those topics I don't go public on. I need to keep the job I have." The article goes on to say, many of the skeptics who took part in the survey, one of the biggest ever conducted by a newspaper, said that the story of the virgin birth was a product of poor biblical translations and literary tradition rather than divine intervention. The Reverend Dr. Keith Archer, by the way, from now on I'd like to be known as the Reverend Doctor, so keep that in mind. The Reverend Dr. Keith Archer said, "It is not particularly important because it is a debatable translation of a Hebrew prophecy which first appeared in Isaiah." Another vicar added, "Writers at the time used to stress a person's importance by making up stories about their early life. I think that's exactly what has happened here." And then the article concludes this way. "Most of those who cast doubt on the virgin birth admitted that they would be presiding over traditional Christmas services which stressed the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth," end quote. Now that article tells you a couple of important things. One is the virgin birth has always been the topic of the attacks of the enemies of Christ and his gospel. Secondly, there are a lot of men and women standing in pulpits across the country who just lie all the time. Be aware of that. So that comes to us evidently in this article. What I want you to see, though, the big conclusion from that article is this. The birth of Jesus Christ has always been a consistent target of those who attack Christianity. For 2,000 years, many theories have circulated about how exactly the humanity of Jesus came to be in Mary's womb. But in the end, there are really only three possibilities. If you cut away the clutter, there are only three possible ways Jesus came to be in Mary's womb. Number one, he was the normal offspring of the marriage of Mary and Joseph. But that doesn't fly because both Jesus' friends and enemies deny that. It's unanimous that Jesus was born outside of wedlock. So that leaves us only two other options. Second one is that Jesus was illegitimate. That Mary became pregnant outside of marriage, either by Joseph or by some other unmentioned man. The third option is that Jesus was born miraculously of a virgin, as the Bible asserts. Those are the only three options you have at your disposal. Now, two Gospels address Jesus' birth, Matthew and Luke. Both of them deny that he was the offspring of Mary and Joseph. Both of them deny that Jesus was illegitimate. Both assert instead that his virgin conception and birth is the true explanation for his humanity. Although Luke's is the most familiar birth narrative, today we begin to examine together Matthew's account, which focuses not so much on Mary, but on Jesus' birth from Joseph's perspective. Now, as we've begun to study this magnificent gospel, let me remind you that Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel was to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scripture. He is the divine Savior and King. If you doubt this, you can see it immediately in Matthew's gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Look down in verse 16. Joseph was the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Verse 17 talks about from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, there were 14 generations. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. The birth of Jesus, the Messiah. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him." Verse 3, Herod, when he heard all of this, verse 4, he gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And so it goes throughout this gospel. This is what Matthew has set out to prove. Now, the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel record the Messiah's arrival. And as he sort of unfolds that arrival, he begins in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, with his royal ancestry. Matthew establishes here that Jesus descended from Abraham and directly from David. That means he's qualified to sit on David's throne, and ultimately, from the standpoint of his ancestry, he is qualified to be the Messiah. Now that brings us to the next paragraph today. It begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and goes down through verse 25, the end of the chapter. And this paragraph records his conception and birth. Matthew records the events surrounding Jesus' birth, and here's why. Because those events also prove his qualifications to be the Messiah. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he'd considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, in his goal of proving to us who Jesus is, Matthew highlights in this passage five unique characteristics of Jesus' birth that prove he's the Messiah. We want to look at all five of those characteristics today, we want to look at all five of them in our study of this passage, but today we're just going to get to the first one. The first unique characteristic of Jesus' birth that proves he's the Messiah, and that is his virgin conception. Verses 18 to 20. His virgin conception. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That sets the backdrop, the context for the birth story of Jesus. Scripture doesn't tell us how old Mary and Joseph were when these events unfolded. However, most men of that time married before they were 20, and most Jewish girls were betrothed just after puberty, somewhere between 13 and 16 years of age. It's possible that Mary was in her late teens, but based on the way things unfolded in that time, it's not likely. Usually, families arranged for their children's marriages. The first century Jewish marriage consisted of two parts. First of all, there was the betrothal period that was called the kiddushin. It often lasted about a year. It was much more serious than our engagement. During the betrothal period, the man was referred to as a husband. You can see that in verse 19. And she is called his wife, even though the marriage has not yet been consummated. In Deuteronomy 22:24, a woman is called a wife, even though the previous verse refers to her as engaged. During the kiddushin, if the man died, the woman was considered to be a widow. And during this time, the couple didn't live together as husband and wife. They were expected to remain sexually pure. In fact, according to Deuteronomy 24, any sexual sin during this betrothal period was considered adultery, and the guilty party could be stoned. In addition, this was a binding contract that could only be ended by divorce. That's the kiddushin. That's the first part of a first century Jewish wedding. The second part was the huppah. Today, that word is used in the Jewish culture of the canopy that a couple stands under to be married. But in the first century, it described the second part of the Jewish marriage. About a year after the engagement had been initiated, the man went to the house of his bride. He went there with all of his friends, with great fanfare. Everybody's dressed up. There's a party. There are instruments. There's celebration. And he marches through the streets to the home of his bride. And he takes her back to his home. That's where the wedding takes place. That's where the huppah occurs. It's all part of this package. The wedding included as many as 7 days of feasting. And you fathers thought your daughter's weddings were expensive. And the consummation of the marriage. This is the second part of a first century Jewish wedding. Now, go back to verse 18 in our text, because the Greek word for betrothed here tells us that these events unfolded during the kiddushin. The very same Greek word occurs in Luke 1:27, Luke 2:5, also saying that all of these events transpired during that time, the Kiddushin, the betrothal period. Now, Matthew adds in verse 18, it was before they came together. That Jewish euphemism obviously means that they'd not been sexually involved. The marriage hadn't been consummated. They were to remain sexually pure, and in this case, they had. It was before Joseph and Mary had any physical relations. But at some point during the Kiddushin, during that year of betrothal, something remarkable happens. Verse 18, Mary was found to be with child by, literally in Greek, out of the Holy Spirit. She was found to be with child out of the Holy Spirit. You see, what we call the miracle of the virgin birth is really the miracle of the virgin conception. Mary, of course, was still a virgin when she gave birth to Christ. Verse 25 is clear about that. But Jesus' actual birth process was the same as any other birth. Mary carried Jesus in her womb for 9 months, and while they were in Bethlehem for the census, Jesus was born like every other naturally born child ever has been or ever will be. What's unique about Mary's child was his supernatural conception. He had no human father. But Scripture's clear that Mary was a virgin both when she conceived Jesus and when she gave birth to Jesus. But the Bible does not teach anywhere the Roman Catholic idea of the Immaculate Conception, that Mary herself was born without original sin so she could give birth to a sinless child. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible everywhere says that every human being is a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 12, there is none who does good. That includes Mary. There is not even one. In her Magnificat, Mary speaks of God, my Savior. Only sinners need a Savior. So nowhere is there any hint of Mary's Immaculate Conception. Instead, the Bible teaches Jesus' virgin conception. As Alan Cairns writes, the humanity of Christ was produced in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit, end quote. Now, let me be very clear. In fact, I'll speak frankly because of the influence of Greek mythology and even in our day, Mormonism. No sexual union, natural or supernatural, took place to produce the child, Jesus. In fact, turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Here you see the mystery of how this unfolded. This is the closest we get to understanding it. Verse 35 of Luke 1, the angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Jesus was really and truly the offspring physically of Mary. I can't prove this to you, but I suspect if you were to be able to analyze the physical DNA of Jesus, it would show that Mary was his physical mother. But how exactly the Holy Spirit began that life, began that conception, we're not told. This is as close as we get. Luke 1:35. The virgin birth, in the end, was a creative miracle, or let me say it differently. The virgin conception was a creative miracle produced by the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now Mary, according to Luke 1, was betrothed to Joseph when Gabriel appeared to her. And as I said, the betrothal usually lasted about 12 months, so it must have been only a few months before Mary discovered she was pregnant. And I think we can actually know when, because Luke 1 tells us that after Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to have the Christ, she immediately leaves her home and travels to the hill country where her cousin Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And when she arrives there, The baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. John the Baptist leaps for joy because of the presence of Mary and her child, the Messiah. So likely, Mary is pregnant from between the time that the angel appears to her and she arrives at Elizabeth's home. She stays there 3 months until John the Baptist is born, and then she returns home to Nazareth. At this point, she's likely 3 months pregnant. We're not told how Joseph found out about Mary's condition. Likely, shortly after she returned to Nazareth, Mary asked to speak to Joseph alone. She told him the shocking news of the angel's visit and that a child was growing within her. Now, like most righteous Jewish people in the first century, Joseph had been faithful to Mary, and he expected the same thing from her. So it's hard to imagine the shock when he heard the news. I mean, obviously, he knew the child wasn't his. And he didn't know Mary extremely well. We're told in the Jewish records of the time that during the 12 months of betrothal, the couple were rarely alone together. But it's a small town, Nazareth, in the first century. Certainly, he and his family had heard of and even observed the virtue of Mary. I'm sure he's very confused. It seems so out of character for this woman that he was betrothed to. Everything about her spoke of virtue, and yet here we are. And her explanation must have seemed incredible to him. I mean, after all, it had been 400 years since God had spoken to anyone. It had been 700 years since there had been a miracle like this. So imagine yourself in Joseph's shoes. What would you think if the person that you were engaged to was pregnant and you knew the child wasn't yours? The situation is even more difficult because Matthew tells us Joseph was a righteous man. That means he was a true Old Testament believer, careful to obey God. And he expected the same of Mary. Once the initial shock had passed, I'm sure a kind of numbness set into Joseph's soul. I'm sure he thought something like this: this just can't be happening. I've looked forward to my wedding day. I've admired Mary from a distance, been excited about our families having set this up. And now my fiance is pregnant, and I know this is not my child. As anyone would, Joseph begins to think about his options. But there were only three options for Joseph. Option number one is he could marry her. But this simply wasn't done. Even Roman law treated a husband who failed to divorce an unfaithful wife as a panderer, exploiting his wife as a prostitute. And the Jewish Mishnah explicitly forbids a man in his situation to marry the woman. Besides, think about it. If he marries her, it's a tacit admission that the child is his and his reputation is stained for life in that culture. The second option he had is he could disgrace her publicly. The same Greek word used in our verse occurs in Colossians 2:15, where it's translated to make a spectacle of. To make a display or spectacle of. In other words, Joseph could make a public accusation against her in court. This was commonly done. But of course, such a public proceeding would make all of this public, and in that very shame-sensitive culture, it would publicly shame him and his family. However, Matthew tells us that Joseph wasn't thinking about himself when he decided not to take Mary to court and make a big public display of this. Notice verse 19. Not wanting to disgrace or to make a public spectacle of her. You see, in that culture, in the first century, her premarital pregnancy had already ruined her chances of a future marriage. And Joseph was concerned about her. Now, we assume Joseph was a good man from the simple fact that God chose him to be the earthly father of his only son. And his attitude here certainly shows a compassionate heart. Even though Mary, think about Joseph for a moment, even though Mary has just broken his heart, even though in that culture she has humiliated him, he's still concerned about her. In Moses' day, if it was proven in court that a betrothed wife had been unfaithful, she could have been put to death, Deuteronomy 24. In the first century, that wasn't done, but there was a very public divorce. The court would have allowed Joseph to impound Mary's dowry, the assets that she brought to the marriage. Joseph might also have been permitted to recoup the bride price if one was paid at the beginning of the betrothal. And all of this was done to exonerate the innocent party. That was a path that was open to him.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, The Birth of Jesus the Messiah. Today we learned that there are only three explanations for Jesus' conception, and Matthew's gospel declares it was a supernatural miracle. Tom will have part two for you on our next program. Be sure to join us then. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.